to Luke chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Luke 6, 1 through 11. Before we read the text together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek His help in understanding and obeying His word. O Lord, your law is perfect, reviving the soul, and your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your reverence is clean, enduring forever, and your rules are true and righteous altogether. We come to you now desiring to receive the riches of your word and to taste the sweetness of your truth. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When I was in my first semester of the PhD program, I did not have the luxury of a scholarship or anything of the sort, so I was working a couple of different jobs, three to be exact. One of them was full-time and two were part-time, and then I was spending 40 hours in the week at the library and going to seminars, colloquium. Needless to say, I got about 2 hours of sleep Monday night through Friday night. And I did that for one semester. And during that semester, I came to class like a zombie, sat through my seminars. I did not fall asleep, believe it or not, but I wasn't entirely present either. I could hear the voices going on around me, but I dreaded whenever the professor would turn to me and say, "You know, Mr. Owen, what do you think?" Wait a minute, hold on. Am I supposed to be doing that in here? I actually started having problems reading because I couldn't see. My vision was getting blurry because I wasn't getting enough sleep. I didn't realize that was why. I wound up getting reading glasses for a semester. That's all I ever used them for a semester. But I was so tired, my eyes didn't want to function. We need rest. We need rest. And sometimes just our six-day week of labor and getting things done that we have to get done around the house can make us pretty exhausted. And we need kind of the nightly rest, trying to go to bed at a reasonable hour, you know, and rising at a reasonable time. God knows we need rest. And in His mercy and His goodness and His kindness, His love toward us, He gave us a whole day. But it's not just a day of physical recuperation. He's actually given us the night for that. But He's given us a day of what the Westminster standards call a holy resting. A holy resting. That is, He knows that just like our bodies require that physical rest. Our souls, our minds and our emotions and our souls need rest. We need a resting in Him. We need time that's set apart to be able to rest in Him and fellowship with Him and commune with Him. And so He set aside a day for that purpose. In the Old Testament, it was called the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, that terminology shifts a bit, and the church refers to it as the Lord's Day. And what we find as we look at this text particularly is that under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath serves the redemptive purposes of God in our lives. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath serves the redemption of man. From creation, just to give a little background here, from creation, the Sabbath has been an invitation into God's holy rest. We read at the end of the creation account, in chapter 1 of Genesis, are the 6 days of creation, the days in which God labored in creating all things, and filling and forming the world. But in chapter 2, it opens up with the seventh day, and it says that on the seventh day, the Lord rested from all of His labors. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now, one thing to note here is, I'll say that part. This is the seventh day. It's the last day of the week. And so what this means is that in the Old Covenant, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath was on the last day of the week. So it gave the working person something to look forward to, a day of rest that was coming, right? Well, that pointed forward to not just the end of the week, but also to the end of history, if you will, that we look forward to an eternal rest, a beatitude of rest in the end. And so there is this eschatological or end-timed orientation of the Sabbath day, looking forward to that rest. And it says that God blessed this day. That's what Moses tells us. He blessed it. God's blessing is a good word that He speaks over something that makes it what He calls it. And so because He said this day is blessed, then there is a blessing, something to be enjoyed, something that is good for us on this day. It is a promise of God of delight for this day. This is what Isaiah reminded the people of Israel of in Isaiah 58, when he calls them to call the Sabbath a delight. And when they do, and they stop trampling on the Sabbath day, he says, then you will delight in me. It says he blessed it. It also says he made it holy. Now, what does it mean to make it holy? Well, it means that he has set this time, this day apart, for man to commune with God. Holy is not contrasted with the other 6 days in the sense that this day is good and these are bad. No, the seventh day is not declared good in contrast to 6 bad days of work. The 6 days of creation, the 6 days of labor are good. In fact, almost every work that God does is punctuated with this judgment. And God saw what He had made and it was good. When we come to the last event of creation and the creation of humanity, God looks at all of it, finished product, and says, it is very good. So the distinction between the seventh day and the other 6 days is not between a good one and a bunch of bad ones, but a holy day in contrast to ordinary days, or what we might call the holy and the profane. I know we use profane to mean defiling and bad, you know, it's profane language and stuff, but profane simply means ordinary, just ordinary days. They're the days in which we are to carry out our ordinary vocations, that we have another vocation, say a higher vocation, and that is the express praise of God. And so it is a holy day in contrast to a profane day, or a sacred time in contrast to secular time. Again, we have to kind of put our definitions out there, right? Because sometimes in the church, we use the term secular to refer to no-nos, right? And secularism. But secular just simply, again, means having to do with the temporal things of this world. So it's not bad. The temporal things of this world are not bad. God said they're good. But there is a distinction between the concern that we have for these temporal things and that which is eternal, that which is to come. What is not seen, as Paul says. And so God made it holy. It is to us a gift that becomes a means of grace. That is a way of God filling our lives with his presence and his strength and his goodness. We understand the means of grace when we think about the Word of God, and we know how important it is that we are taking in the Word of God as a means of grace to strengthen our faith. We understand prayer as a means of grace as we are communicating with God, and so communing with him in prayer as a means of grace. We refer to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism as means of grace that they nourish and strengthen our faith. Well, the Sabbath day is also given as a means of grace, a sacred time set apart for us to have fellowship with God, a holy resting all that day, as the Westminster Standards put it. Now, this is from creation, and we see that the Sabbath was known to people prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, prior to the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. In Exodus chapter 16, before Israel makes it to Mount Sinai, they're in the desert, they've just come through the Red Sea, they don't have ovens, and they don't have bread. And they're worried because they're hungry and they don't know where the next meal is coming from. And God gives them manna. And with the manna, there's instructions. Okay, remember, this is before the giving of the law, and here's the instructions. You're going to gather only as much manna as you can eat in one day. You're not to let anything be left over that evening. Whatever is left over is going to be eaten by worms. Okay, so there were some, of course, some of us always feel like we have to test everything, right? And so there were some who felt like they needed to test this and see what would happen if they collected more than what they could eat and left some over. And lo and behold, there was worms in their tents. Okay? And the manna was being worm-eaten. And so they said, oh boy, okay, God is right. Every day, we're going to go out and collect only what we need for that day. But on the sixth day, they were to collect 2 days' worth of manna, because there would be no manna on the seventh day. They were to rest. So they wouldn't be going out and gathering the manna for their families to eat. And so what happened then on in the evening of the sixth day, when they had enough left over for the next day, did the worms come? No, no. God in his gracious providence saw that their bread lasted them for those 2 days without being worm-eaten. And so here this is a practice of the Sabbath that is occurring before the giving of the law of Moses. And so this is from creation, a day in which God invites people to enter into his rest. What happens after the fall? Well, after the fall, the Sabbath promoted the hope of redemption as a new creation. We saw this already in the Ten Commandments earlier when we read from Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, were given in a redemptive context. So we can't think of the Ten Commandments as legalism. Okay? They're given to a redeemed people, to a people who were redeemed by the grace of God, not for anything that they had done, but out of his mere goodness and kindness to them. He redeemed them, and then he gave them this law in that redemptive context. To Exodus 20, verse 1, which is where we find the record of the Ten Commandments for the first time. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he enters into the first commandment. We saw in Deuteronomy 5:15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to remember the Sabbath day." So the Sabbath day was one, a remembrance of their redemption from Egypt, an acknowledgement that God is our Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. And He's called us into His rest, and He will bring us into His rest. In Exodus 32 and verse 16, He describes the Sabbath as a covenant forever between God and His people. Not a temporary covenant, but a covenant forever between God and His people. God says, I have preserved this day for you, and it will remain for you. It's a covenant between us. You come enjoy my rest. I'm not going to read it this morning, but maybe this afternoon for your own edification, you could read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews takes up the subject of the Sabbath and explains that it is a sign of entering into God's redemptive rest. It was so for Israel as they were, when they came into the promised land. This was a type of our eternal rest, but it was a type. It wasn't the final resting place. It wasn't the final rest promised to the people of God. It was a type. And so while they were in the promised land, they were continuing to observe the Sabbath and stir up their hope of that eternal rest. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us now, as the Christian church, that we are enjoying something of that promised rest through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Sabbath. And we're enjoying something of that eternal rest even now after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the author of Hebrews says, but you haven't arrived. You have not yet arrived. And so we continue to need this day. A day of rest and gladness. A day that reminds us of the redemption that has occurred, but also holds out for us the promise of final redemption, of the fullness of that rest that is yet to come. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to keep pressing on toward that rest. Well, here Jesus, with that background in mind, Jesus is passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath day with His disciples and their harvesting and threshing wheat. That's how the Pharisees would interpret what they were doing. You know, we just kind of think they're, you know, walking along and grab an apple off of a tree and eat the apple. No big deal, right? But for them, they're harvesting wheat and they're threshing it between their hands. And so they accuse Jesus and His disciples, by implication, of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath day. Now, we might think to ourselves that the answer to this accusation is, we're not working. We're just plucking a few heads of grain and eating it. What's the big deal? You Pharisees, you're so persnickety about everything. Relax a little. That's not Jesus' reply. Jesus doesn't deny that they're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus doesn't deny that under ordinary circumstances, what they were doing would be unlawful. You notice this? In fact, in his illustration, now that he appeals to the Old Testament, David was doing something that in unordinary circumstances was unlawful to do. So Jesus isn't disputing with the Pharisees whether or not people ought to be walking through the grain fields, harvesting and threshing wheat. What he shows them is that they have missed the redemptive significance of his own mission and the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. We know under ordinary circumstances that what Jesus and the disciples were doing would have been unlawful, and in fact, under the law, would have been deserving of the death penalty. You look at Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, or Exodus 35 and verse 2, you will see that God's very serious about the keeping of His Sabbath. And there's severe penalties for those who disregard his Sabbath. In fact, when we come to Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 through 36, we get a test case. Here's a guy who goes out on the Sabbath day to collect sticks. And they don't know what to do. We wouldn't know what to do, would we? What's the harm in collecting some sticks? What's the harm in gathering some firewood on the Sabbath day? This seems like a pretty harmless activity. We don't know what to do. So Moses goes and he inquires of the Lord. He says, God, what do we do with this? Because, I mean, you know, you told us, you know, back in Exodus, what to do in this case, but I don't know. In human wisdom, it seems a little severe, you know. It's collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. And God said that this offender who has broken his Sabbath must be put to death. And they stoned this man for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And here's Jesus and his disciples. They're probably doing more than gathering sticks, doing more work than what it requires to gather some sticks. They're picking heads of grain, they're rubbing it in their hands and eating as they're going along. The Pharisees may well have said, you know, you guys should have harvested yesterday. You should have done your threshing yesterday. You should have, you know, had your meals prepared for this Sabbath day rather than busying yourself with this work. Now, of course, the Pharisees are viewing Jesus' work and his disciples' work as mere work. They do not see any significant redemptive thing occurring in the ministry of Jesus. Okay? He's just a rabbi. He's just a teacher. Maybe he's a miracle worker too, but there's no great redemptive significance attached to Jesus. Even when we come into the next paragraph here, when he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man whose right hand is withered, and they're looking to see, will Jesus heal on the Sabbath? See, they're looking at Jesus' healing as it's just another work. This is just kind of this, what a doctor does. It's what a nurse does. And so there's no significant redemptive event that's occurring in the life of Jesus. And so we're going to snag him. If he heals this guy on the Sabbath, we've got him. He's caught. So how does Jesus correct them? He doesn't correct them, as we said, by relegating the Sabbath to a former era. He doesn't say, hey, guys, the Sabbath's irrelevant now. He doesn't say, you guys are being too serious about the Sabbath. Notice this. Jesus never accused anyone of being too serious about God's law. But what he does do is he corrects them by demonstrating the redemptive significance of his mission and the redemptive significance of the Sabbath. First is the demonstration of the redemptive significance of Jesus' own mission. He uses David, right, as an example here. And he recalls a story when David was flying away from Saul. Saul had murderous intent to kill David, King Saul. He was jealous of David. And so David had fled with some of his men. In their haste, he didn't take a sword with him. He didn't take any provisions with him. And so they arrived at the place where God's tabernacle was. And when they got there, he talked with the priest and said that he was on urgent business for the kingdom. But they had no provisions. And the priest said, well, you know, what do I look like, a quartermaster? You know, the only thing that I have here are the bread, the loaves, that are for the priests alone to eat. It's called the bread of the presence because it was 12 loaves of bread that were placed in the sanctuary before the presence of God. Of course, 12 is because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they were symbols of the presence of God's people in his own presence. And so of their communion with God. And so only those who were sanctified, who were set apart as holy to God, the priests, were allowed to eat that bread. They and their families would eat this holy bread. Well, David is not among that Levitical priesthood, nor are his men. And yet, what does the priest do? He's looking at the situation, and he says, David is working for the redemption of Israel. Okay? Now, the priest may not know everything that's went on behind the scenes, but he knows what he's seeing with his eyes. What has gone on behind the scenes? Well, the Spirit of God departed from Saul and came to rest on David. In other words, God was rejecting Saul as king, and he had anointed David and chosen him as his king. Samuel, the prophet, who had anointed Saul as king, has now anointed David to be the next king. So it's not going to be Saul's son. It's going to be David, chosen by God, physically anointed with oil, spiritually anointed by the Spirit of God. And so David is an anointed one. He is a type of Messiah here. And in that role, he is working for the redemption of God's people. And all Israel has witnessed this. You remember his battle with Goliath when he was just a youth, right? Well, since that time, he has been leading Saul's armies. In fact, it's the great success that he has had by the power of God redeeming the people of God from their enemies that has led to his conflict with Saul. You remember the song that the women of Israel were singing? Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul said, well, they've only attributed thousands to me, but they've attributed ten thousands to David. The next thing you know, they'll be crowning him king. And so now David's on the run. And so Abiathar, the priest, he recognizes that God is working the redemption of Israel through David. And then he's looking at these holy loaves of bread, and he's saying, you know, this bread has redemptive significance. And David has redemptive significance. And so I think it would be appropriate. What under normal circumstances would be unlawful in this context is appropriate. And he gives David the bread and he says, give it to your men. And David feeds his men with these holy loaves. Now, here Jesus is using an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, of course, being David. He indeed was anointed by the Spirit of God as a Messiah, if you will, a Christ, a type of Christ. But Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, not a type of the Christ. He is the Christ, the anointed of the Lord who has the Spirit in his fullness. And he says, if David and his soldiers can do what under ordinary circumstances would be unlawful regarding these holy loaves, how much more should I, as the Messiah and my disciples who are working in my redemptive mission, be able to do what under ordinary circumstances would be unlawful on the Sabbath, but under these, fully appropriate? And so Jesus is holding himself up here as the Redeemer of God's people, and showing that that's what the Sabbath was for. The Sabbath has a redemptive purpose. And so the Sabbath is here to serve the redemptive purposes of God, of which I am the chief. So earlier in a previous chapter, Jesus had taught the Pharisees that as the Son of Man, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, in the next chapter, he says the Son of Man has another authority. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Just as a little side note, Jesus is filling up the meaning of this title, the Son of Man. At this point, no one knows exactly what he's referring to. In the Old Testament, sometimes the word Son of Man can simply refer to human being. But there is that reference in Daniel 7 that refers to one like a Son of Man who comes in clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days, and he receives eternal dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. That's who Jesus, we find out at the climax of the gospel, at the end, in his trial, that's what Jesus means by Son of Man. At this point in his ministry, no one knows exactly what he means, but he is filling up the meaning for us. I have, as the Son of Man, I've got authority to forgive sins. Now, as the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Both of these, of course, pointing to his deity, that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh who forgives sins. Yahweh who establishes the Sabbath. And so he demonstrates here his own redemptive purpose, but he also speaks in the next story of the redemptive purpose of the Sabbath. He asks them here as this man with this withered hand, and he knows their thoughts. They say, is Jesus going to heal this man on the Sabbath day or not? And so he knows what's going on in their hearts. He asks the man to stand in the middle of everybody, and the man stands there, and he asks them, is it lawful? Because that's the question. What is it lawful to do on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to save life or destroy it? And the words that Jesus uses for save and destroy are pretty strong terms, indicating that what Jesus does in the healing of this man's hand is more than just giving this guy the use of his right hand again. It's a sign that's pointing to the restoration of all things that are broken by our sin, of all things that are broken by the fall. Good versus harm, to save life versus destroying life. This is the question. What's the Sabbath for? Well, Jesus knows. The answer is do good and save life, salvation. That's what the Sabbath was for. It was a sign of our salvation, of our eternal rest. And the Pharisees don't acknowledge this, just as they didn't acknowledge the redemptive significance of Jesus. But we find that God's original blessing of the Sabbath is finding its fulfillment now in the works of Jesus on the Sabbath. And that's, of course, the problem for the Pharisees, is all they can see is the works. They see these external deeds and they're thinking, this is unlawful. They don't see the redemptive significance of the works of Jesus on this holy day. So Jesus isn't discarding the Sabbath when he does this. When he stands this man before the people and says, stretch out your hand, and the man's hand is restored. Restored. There's only a couple of other times where this word is used, and it's used again in the book of Acts when the disciples ask, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're talking about the eschatological, that end time restoration of the people of God. And later when Peter talks about calling the Jews to participate in God's restoration of all things. It's the same word that he uses here, this is the restoring. So he doesn't use the typical word that Luke uses of healing, restoring, because it's pointing forward to that restoration of all things. And that's what Jesus is doing, a redeeming work, and that's what the Sabbath is for, as a pointer to our redemption ultimately in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, oftentimes people come to these stories and they don't pay close attention to what Jesus is saying, the arguments that he's using, and what he's actually saying about the Sabbath, and they just look at it and say, hey, Jesus said it's okay to work on the Sabbath. The disciples could harvest grain on the Sabbath, so I guess John can harvest, you know, his soybeans on the Sabbath day. John would never do that, right? Right, John? That's not what Jesus is trying to teach us here. If Jesus wanted to teach that, he would have simply said to the Pharisees, you guys are being, you know, too meticulous. Back off. Leave it alone. That's not what he says. He says, you guys just don't realize who I am and the work that I'm doing, because the work that I'm doing is exactly what the Sabbath was established for. You see that really clearly in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Because Jesus there not only uses David and his actions, but he uses the temple. And he talks about how the priests on the Sabbath day work. They're working. But they're not condemned for working on the Sabbath day, because they have a holy vocation that is serving a redemptive purpose in the life of God's people. And then Jesus makes this statement, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He may just as well have said, I tell you, something greater than David is here. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what are we to take away from that? Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, we don't observe it anymore? Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, it's of no use to us anymore? Because he's Lord of the Sabbath, it has no blessing anymore? It's not a holy day anymore? Surely not. Surely when the Ancient of Days gives all authority over to the one who is like a son of man, he doesn't give him an empty thing. Here, I'm making you Lord of a day that has no significance. I'm making you Lord of a day that will be emptied of everything important about it once I give it to you. No, he's Lord of the Sabbath, and that is meaningful because it still carries a blessing. And it's still a holy day. And so how do we rest in the authority of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, one of the things is we observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. This is, of course, why we read Luke chapter 24, to see this, the significance of the first day of the week. Jesus is lying in the tomb on the seventh day, the old covenant Sabbath. From here on out, it would be on the first day, the day of his resurrection, the day of new creation. You see, the seventh day Sabbath was tied in with that original creation. He created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the beginning of a new creation. The resurrection of Jesus is not like other events in which we've seen in the Bible where someone is brought back from the dead. And we do see those kind of miracles in both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But these people who are brought back from the dead are going to die again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is on an entirely different order. So when he rises from the dead, he is now clothed with immortality. Even in his human nature, he is clothed with immortality. He will not die again. Okay, he's given a glorious body, a glorified body, free from all the effects of the fall. And so with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a first fruit of the new creation. And so with a new creation, well, we get a new Sabbath. Instead of the seventh day or the last day of the week, it's the first day of the week. So we enter into our work already renewed, already refreshed by our communion with God, and already stirred up by our hope in our own resurrection and entering into and enjoying our eternal rest in a new creation. This shift is communicated narratively, that is, the theology of the movement from seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath, or Lord's Day, is communicated in the gospel stories. As Jesus meets with his disciples, you see this in the Gospel of Luke, you see it in the Gospel of John, he is intentionally meeting with them during that 40 days after the resurrection, prior to his ascension, on the first day of the week. He keeps coming to them on the first day of the week. When he ascends to heaven, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when is the Holy Spirit given? The day of Pentecost? Yes. Which is on what day? The first day of the week. The Spirit is given to us on the first day of the week. And so we find the early church doing what? Meeting on the first day of the week. You see that narratively in the Gospels and in Acts, and then in the epistles and in the book of Revelation, it's assumed that this is what we do. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about setting aside a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he says, and when you meet, set aside your collection on the first day of the week. Well, why does he say on the first day of the week? Well, because he's assuming that they're a Christian church and that's when they're going to meet. He doesn't say set aside your collection on the seventh day of the week or just set aside your collection whenever you happen to get together. The assumption is the church is meeting on the first day of the week, and so set aside your collection at that time. And so one of the ways that we rest in the authority of Jesus as the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath is to observe the Sabbath now on the first day of the week. Along with that, we observe the Lord's Sabbath then as a covenantal sign of our consummate rest with Christ in a new creation. A lot of people feel like the Sabbath is some kind of legalistic burden. And that's just how, anytime it's talked about or if it's insisted upon, it's like, oh, come on, you know. really, do we have to go down that road again? You know, this is modern America. We don't, you know. It just seems so burdensome to us. And oftentimes, that's a little bit of a revelation of how much we cherish our time and our authority over our time. No one is going to tell me how to order my schedule. A lot of us, you know, we kind of resent the fact that we have to do that Monday through Friday. Maybe work on somebody else's time, right? So who's going to tell me what to do with my weekend? That's why we refer to Sunday as weekend. Technically, it's not weekend for God, right? It's the first day of the week. But nobody's going to tell me what to do my weekend because I am the Lord of my Sabbath, right? That's our attitude. I'm the Lord of my Sabbath. But it's not meant to be a burden. It's not some legalistic thing that we want to put on your shoulders. We want to recognize the redemptive purpose of the Sabbath. God who loves us, God who's good to us, God who knows us thoroughly has said, you need a Sabbath day. I'm giving you a Sabbath day. I'm giving you a day of rest in my presence with me. And so we on this day, we look forward to the new creation. We look forward to our eternal rest. Thirdly, we observe the Lord's Sabbath with a holy resting all that day. That's the language of the Westminster Confession, but of course it's right out of the fourth commandment. Keep it holy. Right? Don't just keep the day. Keep it holy. So what does holy mean? Well, just a regular resting would just mean that we can just take one long nap on the Sabbath and catch up for the rest of the week. Nothing wrong with taking a nap on the Sabbath, but it's not intended just for our physical recuperation. It's meant for our resting and communing in God. Public worship as we're doing here, and private worship and devotions with our family and alone. That kind of a holy resting is the most important purpose for the Sabbath. Holy indicates devotion to God. Again, it's not in contrast to what is evil or what is bad. When he says to keep the Sabbath day holy, or in Isaiah 58 when he says, don't do simply your own pleasure on this day, he's not saying, I don't want you to do sinful things, like things that would be sinful the other 6 days of the week. Well, we shouldn't do that on the Sabbath either, right? But, I mean, that would be assumed we wouldn't. God doesn't need to say, don't sin on the Sabbath. He's saying, don't do on the Sabbath the things you do on other days of the week. But make it holy. Spend time with me, intentionally, in worship, in prayer, in scripture intake, with intentional Christian fellowship, in deeds of mercy, as Jesus did, serving people with redemptive purpose. And then finally, I'd say we observe the Lord's Sabbath with delight. As Josh Simmons was talking in his Sunday school lesson this morning about the importance of the heart in prayer. It's no use just to observe the Sabbath day with a grumbly attitude, is it? Wind up turning our observance of the Sabbath into a sin. It's a delight. With thanksgiving, God, you are good to us. Thank you for a day of rest. Thank you for calling us into your presence to fellowship with you. And so we observe it with delight, zealously guarding it from being trampled by our addictions to business and recreation. Addiction, folks. That's what we have. You're workaholics, almost all of you. Okay. Addiction to work. Addiction to our recreations. Guys, we got a lot of golden calves here in America. And sports is definitely one of them. Now, I want you to know many of you are probably very skeptical about what I'm saying this morning. And you don't like it. I know I'm not winning friends and influencing people at this point. The reason I'm guessing at that is because I'd say most ordained ministers in the PCA would not want to hear what I'm saying right now. I can say that on pretty good authority because we are ordaining a minister at almost every Presbytery meeting. And almost every one of them takes an exception to this part of the Westminster Standards. So if our ministers do not delight in the Sabbath day and would not zealously guard it from their addictions to work and recreation, I think it's a safe assumption that most of the Christians under their care are not. But we're addicted, folks. We're addicted to our work and we're addicted to our recreations. I hear it sometimes in the defense that these guys make. And when they're challenged, which we do, those few of us who like to poke people in the eye, when they're challenged on the floor of presbytery, you should hear the defenses that are made for Super Bowl parties on Sunday afternoon. You should hear the defenses that are made for the recreations that they love so dearly. Okay? And of course, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a legalist. Right? This is how things usually unfold. What grieves me about it is that they're so zealous to defend the Super Bowl. And I'm just picking on the Super Bowl, NASCAR, whatever it is. They're so zealous to defend it. But I don't hear any zeal with regard to the Lord's Day and guarding and defending, preserving those holy exercises of prayer and of scripture intake, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ for mutual encouragement. One day in seven, you know, if we really took seriously what gift we have, we'd find one day is hardly enough. Because I'm so consumed with everything else Monday through Saturday, one day to devote myself to prayer, to devote myself to getting the Word of God in me, refreshing my and renewing my mind under His Word. Now, folks, I may be wrong. It's possible. I have been on occasion, Renee tells me. And many of my brothers in the PCA, whom I love and respect, may be right. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this, and if I am, when we all get to heaven, and you come up to me and you say, "Pastor, you were wrong. I didn't need to spend all that time on Sunday in prayer. I could have been watching the Super Bowl. I didn't need to spend any more time on Sundays reading the Bible than I spend any other day. I could have been golfing. I could have been hunting." I will apologize to you. Okay? I will apologize. Jesus is the Lord of all of our time, right? He's the Lord of all of our time. And we know that everything that we do, we're to do for His glory. Absolutely. When you go to work, as long as your vocation is not a sin, when you go to work, you do it for the glory of God. When you play for the glory of God. Paul says when we eat and drink for the glory of God. You golf for the glory of God, and you hunt for the glory of God. You, whatever it is that you do with all of your might, with all of your heart, for the glory of God. Amen? Right? That's been true from the dawn of creation all the way through the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. That's always been the standard. The whole of life is offered up to God for His glory. Didn't stop God from saying, one day in seven, set apart as holy. Not just good things on this day, holy things on this day. Things that bring you immediately into my presence to fellowship with me and commune with me. This is not cut off from the rest of the week. Sabbath day is not lopped off. It's not an iron curtain separated from the rest of our week. Instead, as we breathe in the blessing of the Sabbath, under the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus, we find the refreshment that carries us through the following 6 days. On the Sabbath day, we breathe the air of new creation, the day of the Lord's resurrection. so that Monday through Saturday, we can walk out into this old creation, into this fallen creation, with the life of the new in us to carry on for another 6 days. By His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your goodness to us, to give us a day of holy resting which anticipates the eternal rest promised to those who believe in Jesus. You know us thoroughly. You know our needs, for You made us for Yourself. Teach us to trust in You to measure the rhythm of our lives in the ordering of our time. Teach us to lean not upon our own understanding with regard to the Sabbath, but to acknowledge You in the way of redeeming the time, so that You may direct our paths, that we may not trample on Your holy day. May the redemptive goal of the Lord's day nourish us with hope as we strive to enter that eternal rest in the restoration of all things. Through Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, we pray. Amen.